The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 that we delighted not just to share the gospel with you, but also our very lives as well. And one of the joys that Carol and I have is that it's in our heart to share not just the gospel, not just the good news of Jesus Christ with you, but our lives as well. And one of the things that we miss about that is being able to share the lives of our boys, since they're all grown and far away. We long for you to know them and to be able to look at them and see things that we did that are good models. And we also want you to see that we are imperfect. And so we miss that and long for greater ability to be able to share that with you. And so it is in the spirit of that that I show you these pictures. I became a grandfather for the second time, had a granddaughter this time, a girl. And her name is Susanna Kate, and her parents are Mark and Bethany, our middle son Mark, who's right next to the baby there. And we're just really delighted to be able to spend some time with her this past week. And there's a little closer picture of her. And what a joy it is to be able to see new life at work. Working so hard at the things that babies do, right? Eat and sleep and other things. But I think that it's an appropriate picture to put in context of our passage today, because Jesus addresses one of the key commandments about the family as we continue in our series in the Sermon on the Mount. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30 today. And in the whole series, we've been looking at what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Jesus is, at this point in the message, talking about the ways in which the Pharisees have distorted the law of God. And they have constructed a world in which they are always obedient to the law. And Jesus says, no, 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 you don't have the law down at all. You've heard that it was said this, but I'm telling you, this is what the law means. And so we are in the middle of a little mini-series in the Sermon on the Mount called Right Living in a World Gone Mad, M-A-D, the M for murder, the A for adultery, and the D for divorce. And today is on adultery or lust. I don't have to tell you that we live in a world where that is rampant in all kinds of ways. I made a list of just some here in the last few years whose lives have been destroyed by adultery. General David Petraeus, the director of the Central Intelligence Agency. Joseph Rogers, Jr., the chairman of Waffle House. The voice of Elmo, Kevin Clash. Lockheed Martin CEO, Christopher Kubasik. Governor Elliot Spitzer. Senator John Edwards, Governor Mark Sanford, CEO of Best Buy, Brian Dunn, the CEO of Boeing, Harry C. Stonecipher, and Arkansas head football coach Bobby Petrino are all people who have made the news headlines for somehow failing in this area. It's a common problem, and Jesus expands it even to the world of our eyes and our heart and our thoughts. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Would you stand with me as we read the scriptures? If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, would you share yours with them? And we're delighted to have many here for Thanksgiving weekend. We welcome you to East White Oak. If you do not have a Bible, would you stop by our welcome center before you leave. We want to give you one for free and without charge. We just want to make sure people have Bibles. That's the Word of God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Please be seated. In these verses, Jesus begins with the absolute imperative of faithfulness in marriage. The protection of the family unit is the basis of the seventh commandment. God's given us our sexuality and marriage as a means to fulfill His creation mandate to fill the earth. As such, physical intimacy and marriage are given to us as powerful drives in our hearts, and it is the perversion of these good and strong desires that is being addressed in the seventh commandment. We have to acknowledge that the further we go in the course of human history, there will be an increased strength of perversion and of the temptation to it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 says that evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. And so the issues that are being faced in this arena are worse today than they were in my parents' or my grandparents' generation. And as I look at the darling face of my granddaughter, I fear for her as I think about how things will continue yet to go from bad to worse in this arena. The fact of perversion does not make the powerful drive to human intimacy evil, however. God's purpose in such intimacy is wonderful and good. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Proverbs 5, 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. The entire book of the Song of Solomon is designed to express this wonderful joy of God's purpose in human intimacy. Such intimacy is not just a privilege, but according to 1 Corinthians 7, is in fact an obligation that we have toward our marriage partner. And so then, in the mind of God, adultery is one of the most evil of sins. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, 22 both say that those who commit adultery should be punished by death, death penalty. And some of us will reason from that saying, well, I'm sure glad I don't live in the Old Testament period, right? Because the Old Testament period is a period of law and judgment, and the New Testament period is a period of grace and forgiveness. Now, there's grace and forgiveness in the Old Testament, and I would like to offer to you that the New Testament has even harsher things to say about adultery than the Old Testament does. The Old Testament merely says that a person who commits adultery should be killed. I want you to think about what I share through the list of verses in the New Testament about what the New Testament says about adultery. Consider, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And it gives a list of people, among which are neither the sexually immoral nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. How about looking at Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality heads the list. I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21, verse 7 and 8. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I'll be his God, he'll be my son. But as for, and it gives a list, among which are the sexually immoral, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Hebrews 13:4 says, The first part I read already, let marriage be held in honor among all, let the marriage bed be undefiled. The last half of the verse, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. You see, while the Old Testament merely says that the person who commits adultery should be killed, the Old Testament says the person who commits adultery should be consigned to hell. This is serious stuff, folks. It's the universal testimony of the New Testament. There's an absolute imperative here of faithfulness in marriage. Now, Jesus, the Pharisees were very good at making the little border of what constituted sin and what did not, so that they were clearly okay. And they confined adultery just to the act of adultery. And while there is a specific definition of adultery having to do with intimacy when one or both parties are married, Jesus wants to expand the definition. And so let's go to verse 28, where Jesus talks about the faithfulness of the eye and of the heart. He says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The very use of the words everyone and a woman in this verse are comprehensive and apply to the unmarried as well. You see, we live in a world where people want to have physical intimacy without any consequences. Jesus here is reminding us that any distortion of God's plan of one man with one woman for life has the consequences of pain here and hell hereafter. You see, the Pharisees thought that by avoiding the physical and specific definition of adultery, they had kept the law of God. Jesus moves not just to all kinds of immorality, but he moves to the world of the eye and the world of the heart as well. His "but I say to you" is authoritative. We must listen to Jesus. You see, by doing this, Jesus brings the seventh commandment into the realm of the tenth commandment. The tenth commandment is don't covet, right? Don't seek or desire anything that's not yours. It's a thought sin, the tenth one is. And Jesus brings the seventh commandment into the realm of the tenth. And notice the order of things in the mind of Christ. The action of the eye leads to a lust of the heart, which is in itself sin. Control of the heart, then, is by means of the control of the senses, most especially the eye, as it regards the sins of lust. By the way, one of the things that's very fascinating about this verse is the idea of looking, where he says everyone who looks at a woman, involves not just being attracted. D.A. Carson suggests that it also permits the idea of trying to get someone to be attracted to you. That if you do that, that's also falling down in this area. This makes sense, isn't it? Because Jesus is attempting to eliminate all forms of gaming the system. The Pharisees were all about gaming it, right? What's the specific definition? I fit this box, therefore I'm okay. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand what God is all about in His absolute holiness. And so if we do any of the same kind of game playing by making definitions that fit our own worlds, we're guilty of the very things that the Pharisees were. Make some fine legal point about the commandment without directly dealing with the spirit of it. So we have being lustful, making others lust, further complicating our present world is the environment of the media of all kinds. And how it brings special issues of challenge to men and to women alike. Further complicating that is the world of increasing closeness of relationship between men and women in the workplace, the confusion of gender roles, both in marriage and in society in general, in our culture. All of this leads to far greater application than we may even imagine. And so if we look at verse 27, we would say, oh, well, we're okay there. And we may want to say, as we look at verse 28, well, I think I'm okay there. You have not looked closely enough. You have not examined your heart nearly enough. So what do we do with it? Jesus tells us in verses 29 and 30, the killing of all things leading to sin. You see, we like to pamper sin, play with it. We like to live on the edges. We like to think, how close to the edge of sin can I get without falling off? And that was the game the Pharisees played. How close can I get to the edge? There's something in us human beings that wants to do that, but that is the path to hell that must be condemned and repented of. You see, Jesus commands us to go to war. To go to war. To kill sin and to kill even whatever good thing that now leads us to sin. What is Jesus commanding here in verses 29 and 30? Well, first of all, we want to immediately say that Jesus is not commanding us to physically maim ourselves, as some in the early church made the mistake of believing. That is, that He wants us physically to remove our right eye or physically to cut off our right hand. What Jesus is saying here is to rid ourselves of good things that are now leading us to sin. Is your right hand a good thing? Yes, it is. But if it's leading you to sin, you must be rid of it. Is your job a good thing? Yes. If it is leading you to sin by some relationship you're experiencing in the workplace, quit your job. You see, the issue here is to rid ourselves of good things that end up now leading us to sin, to hate hell and to love eternal life so much that we will get rid of even good things in this life. Our eyes are gifts from God. Think of what we'd miss if we missed our eyes. Our hearts, especially our imaginations, are gifts from God as well. The imagination of humankind has brought us incredible blessings. Art and engineering are impossible without imagination. But our imaginations can be permanently damaged by abuse, both of our thoughts and of our senses. At that point, only surgery will help. And it will mean the loss of some of the gifts from God. C.S. Lewis says in his letters to Malcolm, "If the imagination were obedient, the appetites would give us very little trouble." He's right. If the imagination were obedient, the appetites would give us very little trouble. Men and women have different imaginations, but they are nonetheless equally leading to sin. A man may have built up in his imagination of some fashion of what he would like to see and to play with and toy in his mind and think, hey, I'm okay, I'm being faithful. Or a woman may have in her mind, through the reading of all kinds of wonderful romance novels, this idea of this perfect man, and she looks at the relative oaf in front of her, and she's disgusted. This even happens in a spiritual way, doesn't it? Where we look at our spouse and we go, they're just not like Jesus. And so we create in our mind a person that we would rather be with, that we think's more like Jesus. That's adultery. God's put the oaf next to you. That's who you're with. Whom God has designed as His gift from Him to you for your blessing. And at that point where we start playing in our imaginations with somewhere else, someone else, something else, only surgery on the imagination will help. You are at war. Will you kill your imagination for the sake of Christ? Will you? You see, we feel the freedom to delight in our imaginations, thinking that we are not sinning. But we are. And Jesus says we are sinning to the very point of sending ourselves to hell. You see, Jesus says in the cutting off of a hand or the plucking out of an eye, He's saying that in the voluntary loss of one good thing, we may avoid the loss of all good things. In other words, if you just pluck out one eye, you still have the other eye to lust with, right? Why does He say just pluck out one? Because the idea is if you pluck out one, you'll be reminded every time you're walking around, wait a minute, maybe I don't want to do this again and again, where I'm having to mortify, kill good things. And so if you kill a good thing, it enables you to avoid having to kill more. But if you wait and you delay, it may require the killing of many more good things. By recognizing the cost, you just might be able to escape the need to lose even more. But if you fail to cut off things in your life in a timely fashion, you might find that you will lose even more, or you will be unwilling to kill sin at all. And that's where people generally go. They are unwilling to kill sin at all. As I think about this sermon, I have been troubled. Troubled in my soul by two things. One is that I'm carrying the weight of the reality of hell around with me. And there are some people in this room who think that they are okay, that they are not going to hell, and in fact, right now, they are going to hell. I don't know who you are, but there are some that have to be in that spot. And the burden I have is to help you see the real gospel of Christ. When you may have only pretended to believe in Jesus, the real gospel of a real Jesus who really died to save you and gives you real power to forsake sin and run after God. I feel that burden. The second burden I face is the fact that there have been many, many times when I've seen people who have made compromise after compromise in their lives. And I'll say to them, you need to change your job. You need to move away. You need to never again email, Skype, text, talk to, or otherwise communicate with that person. And they say, I can handle it. An unwillingness to do the soul surgery required that Jesus calls us to here. You see, when we do so, it helps us for eternal life. Most people won't do that, and so reveal that they are not true believers. Another thing that bothers me in this regard is when one of the partners in a marriage sees what they need to forsake, and let's say they decide, I got to get rid of the television. Let's just say that's one. And the other partner says, well, I don't know why we need to do that. I don't have a problem. And they're unwilling to join in with the soul surgery that's required for holiness. They don't take it seriously. We just do not understand the utter sinfulness of sin. Jesus believes in the reality of hell. He says that the lust that leads to adultery also leads to hell. Do you believe that? So what do we do? First, we realize where our lust leads us, to hell. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Realize where your lust will take you. Secondly, make no provision for the flesh and fix your heart on Christ. Put on, Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't accommodate it. Don't make room for it. Thirdly, deal with the cause of your sin. You see, we want to make deals with God. We want to be able to continue to play with our sin, still calling it not sin. That's the Pharisees' plan. We don't call it sin. We're just kind of playing at the edges of it. And then we think we can still play with it. If God sees us, we'll go, oh, God, I'll just read my Bible more, and maybe I'll join an accountability group, and maybe I'll go to a Bible study and give more to the needy, and still be able to play. You see, that's trying to make some stupid bargain with a God who knows you better than you know yourself. You should deal with the cause of your sin. Don't offer God substitutes as good as they might be. Don't say, I'll read my Bible more, I'll go to church more, I'll stop, I won't stop communication with my friend, or I will not change my job, or I will not change my location, or I will not change my life habits, or I will not change what I look at, what I listen to, or what I taste. But I will, God, do some nice things for you, and you can just keep on blessing me. How do you think Jesus thinks of that? Deal with the cause of your sin. Do not offer substitutes to God. Act decisively. Amputate those things which lead to sin. John Owen the Puritan said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. John Piper notes the flesh is that old nature that doesn't like God. It doesn't like God's authority. It doesn't like His holiness. It doesn't like His power. And it wants Him out of our lives because we want to do our own thing, and therefore we are insubordinate to God and we cannot submit to God's law. That's what it means to be in the grip of the flesh. And therefore, if you're going to kill the works of the flesh, you've got to kill that. It's the ever-tempting rise of the old nature to, I don't want God, I don't like God, I want this pleasure over here, I want this sin over there. I don't want God telling me what to do, and I don't want Him as my treasure. I want money as my treasure, or sex as my treasure, or power as my treasure, or my family as my treasure, or my health as my treasure. Piper says, that has got to be killed. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Weigh all that will be yours by the amputation of these things against the temporary influence of your lust. It's better, Jesus says, to lose a little than to lose all in hell. To kill your entertainments, to dress and behave attractively, but not seductively. To weigh all that will be yours by amputation against the temporary influence of your lust. Lastly, I want to suggest the absolute need for a justification and a righteousness from God via Christ. You see, we must have embraced the gospel. That is, we are broken, ruined sinners. We cannot make ourselves right with God. Jesus has come down to this world to live a perfect life. He died as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. When He died and we put our faith in what He did at the cross to forgive us from our sins, God takes all of our sins and lays them on Christ. He takes all of Christ's righteousness and He clothes us with it. That's justification. But the only way we know that we have that righteousness from God, the only way we know it, is if we kill sin in our lives. If we do not kill it, we will not have truly come to Christ. And we will indeed go to hell. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now, there are two fatal errors. The two fatal errors are, one, believing that sin will not send you to hell. There's some people say, hey, I prayed a prayer 30 years ago, I'm good. It's not going to be a problem. As your pastor, I tell you, you need to believe these words of Jesus. Sin will send you to hell. And if you are unable to overcome, then you need to review the gospel. Because in the gospel, there is not just forgiveness, there is power to kill sin. There's power to do it. Second fatal error. There are also people who have truly embraced Jesus, but they have a conscience that is deeply aware of the ways in which they violate God's righteousness, as it's found in every page of Scripture, and especially perhaps in this section. And they believe that all is lost and that no victory is possible. I want to encourage you. Ask for God's help. And even when you've done so, C.S. Lewis notes in Mere Christianity, it may seem to you for a long time that no help or less help than you need is coming. Never mind. After each failure, ask for forgiveness. Pick yourself up. Very often what God first helps us towards is not the virtue itself, but just this power of always trying again. For however important chastity may be, this process trains us in habits of the soul which are more important still. It cures our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend upon God. What happens, my friends, is that all of life becomes an act of worship, an act of dependence upon Him. And so, in the words of John Owen, do you mortify, that is, do you kill sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Let no man think to kill sin with a few easy or gentle strokes. He who has once smitten a serpent, if he follows not on his blow until it be slain, may repent that he ever began the quarrel. And so is he who undertakes to deal with sin and does not pursue it constantly to its death. I believe this morning that there are some here in this room whom God is offering to you victory. But it comes at a cost. There is an arm you're going to have to cut off. There is an eye you will have to pluck out. May I tell you, the exchange is worth it. There are others who say, I have no power to change the corruption of my soul. None! Then will you look to the cross? Because Jesus Christ became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness, the very righteousness of God in Christ. Embrace the gospel today. And then lastly, remember, while you live, Christian, you are at war. Fight the good fight with all your might. Lord, would you be pleased to reveal your gospel to someone here today, to trust Jesus to forgive them of their sin, that he might empower them to walk in a new life, that there may be some who think that they have put their faith in Christ, but it's now revealed to them that they have not. And now they commit their life to Jesus for real this time. It's not just some game that they're playing. And then, Lord, for believers who struggle, help them to hear the words of Jesus, that the way that they know that their righteousness has been secured is by the way in which they fight against sin. Help them to fight and to kill it, and to do so with all the strength that you supply. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these words. There isn't a one of us who can say we're guilt-free when we read these words of yours, and we plead your blood for forgiveness, and we lift up our heads with determination that we would ask your Holy Spirit to empower us to walk aright. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. My name is Craig Whitaker. I'm one of the associate pastors here at East White Oak. It's been good to have you with us for worship this morning, especially those of you who are visiting, perhaps here with family, perhaps taking these last couple of days to finish up a few leftovers. We're glad that you are with us for worship today. There's Bruce. I'm just going to recognize you really quick, Bruce. Bruce and Cindy Maurer are with us today, our missionaries from Family Life in Little Rock, Arkansas. Good to have you with us today. For those of you who are visiting, we're about to take the morning offering and don't want you to feel any sort of pressure or obligation to participate. We're just happy that you're here. Scott invited you to the Welcome Center. If you don't have a Bible, we hope you'll stop by the Welcome Center and pick one of those up as you leave today. So ushers, if you'll come forward and receive the morning offering, I'll take just a couple of minutes to remind you of a couple of things that are already presented to you in the bulletin. A meet and greet time with Pastor Scott and his wife Carol will follow this service in the fireside room, which is right over here to my right, just down this hallway. There'll be some light refreshment. If you'd like to meet Pastor Scott and Carol, please feel free to do that after the service. Newcomer orientation session is for those of you who are newer to East White Oak that would like to get to know us just a little bit better. We'd like to get to know you a little bit better too. And we can do that during newcomer orientation. That happens next Sunday during the 9 o'clock hour. So go to newcomer orientation at 9 and then stick around for the 10:30 worship service next Sunday. Ladies, there is an opportunity for you to be involved, I think, unless we had too many sign up after the first service. There is the possibility that there is still room for you to be a part of the ladies' Christmas tea. That is this Friday. There is a table in the hallway. You can stop by there and find out if there's still room for you to be involved. Project Angel Tree returns to East White Oak. It's our chance to be a blessing to a child right here in our own area who has a parent who is incarcerated during the holidays. We can purchase a gift on their behalf. There are gift tags on a table in the hallway. You can pick one of those up and participate in Project Angel Tree. Remind you again about these gift cards that you've been gifted. A program that we're a part of. Pastor Scott mentioned it earlier. These are available also at a table in the hallway. At the Welcome Center today, there's some information about our Christmas choir program that happens Sunday, December the 9th. It's an opportunity for you to invite someone to that Sunday morning service where they will hear the music of Christmas as well as the message of Christmas. This can serve as an invitation for that. These are available at the Welcome Center. Take as many of those as you feel like you're able to use.